We return this morning to John chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. I like special things. I enjoy special Sundays. You've had a couple. I've had a couple. But boy, is it good, by the grace of God, to return to some sense of routine. All the way around, God has meant us to live day and night, day and night, day and night, day and night. And this is the time when this flock has appointed that God should be the center of our attention. We return to the sacred saga of the cross in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. Then the soldier, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. And before I read another word, let me just remind you that what the Bible says here is absolutely 100% true. Took his garments. And made four parts. To every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own. We'll stop right there this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to return our hearts and minds to the record of the cross as was penned by the Apostle John, driven by thy Holy Spirit, for the benefit of thy people. Help us then today as we continue to think upon the sacred saga before us, to put the things just read in righteous perspective, and why we always and ever ask for thy help in this process of worship, whether it be singing or praying or preaching. There is a special necessity today in our souls concerning thy help because of the uniqueness and some of the nuances that are a part of this record as recorded in thy word. Bless then today as we attend to the written word that we might come away with a better understanding of thy living word, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Four soldiers, four women. Did you see that? Four soldiers dividing the spoil of their working opportunity are easily contrasted with the four women weeping at the foot of the cross. The four soldiers were performing their duty. Their duty as licensed them and authorized them. They were compelled in that moment by their mutual, natural inclination of personal greed. You find a wallet. What's the first thing you do? Look to see if there's any money in it. And then if you are a rightly motivated person, you look for ID. But there is a natural inclination to greed in every person. And you see that in the world again and again and again. And sadly, these days, it's not too hard to see it among Christians. But these guys are anything but God's people. Nonetheless, they are driven by their natural inclination to greed. They're all going to take a little something out of this working opportunity. In contrast, four loving women are driven in that moment of time by their great grief. And so I see here in this passage, great greed and great grief as the Lord hangs before them on the cross. On display before us in this little section of God's word is human license or human permission to take, and human love, desire to give. Common greed is held in contrast with common grief. And yet there is before us so much more than just human and common emotion, as you will soon see with me in this text. We are in a section of the Word of God where that I think it takes some years and careful study before you begin to hook your weight in a righteous sense to the words that we have just read. You can read this and read this and read this over and over again, and it will fail to grip you as it can and ultimately should. It takes considerable time of thinking and meditating and praying about the words before us to let them grip your soul as is intended by thy teacher, the Holy Spirit of God. Let me give you three pieces of information that will greatly assist our understanding and application of this scripture this morning. First of all, the gal. The gal's name is Salome. Text doesn't say that, but the gal's name is Salome. Salome is the name of the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Verse 25. Salome stood by her sister, along with two other women, also named Mary, at the foot of the cross of Christ. Three Marys and Salome. It almost sounds like bagels and salami, but it's not. It's Marys and Salome. Salome's son is, of course, John, that you and I identify as John the Apostle. If your mind is working this morning, and I trust that it is, you're beginning to make some clickety-clack family connections in regards to who's a cousin to who in ways that ought to stir you as to the scene that is before us in the Scriptures. Salome's son John, of course, is not only there in this moment of time, but he is the one that wrote this account. How many times have you had this thought? When Jesus talks about his mother in relationship to John, John's mother is standing there. That kind of changes the nuance of the passage when you begin to see it like that. Consider then the garments. The divvied up garments, and they're not all divvied up, but the divvied up garments between the four soldiers before casting lots for the undivvied up garment. The four divvied up garments would have been the Lord's outer cloak. We would most naturally call that the coat. And when we read of the coat in the text, we almost immediately have the wrong idea. But there's an outer garment. You and I would refer to it as a jacket or a coat. Then there would be the Lord's belt. It would be a cloth or a woven of hair belt, just like a belt that we would utilize today. Of course, not manufactured, but but a homemade belt things. And then, of course, there would have been the Lord's head covering. We would call it the hoodie without the jacket part. And then, of course, there would be his sandals. So four things were divvied up among the soldiers: outer cloak, belt, head covering, sandals. Consider then the gallery. And I'm using that word because you have in the text what appears to be the first recorded statement from the cross, and it is the first recorded statement from the cross in John's account. But it's not the first recorded statement from the cross in the whole. It is the third statement in the gallery of seven statements from Christ from the cross. Starting about 9 o'clock in the morning and concluding about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus spoke on seven occasions over those approximately 6 hours. The first thing Jesus said, number one, Father, forgive them. Number two, today, paradise. Number three, woman. That's the record of our text. Number four, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Number five, I thirst, which will be recorded next week as we come to it in the verses beyond today's text. And then, it is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit. Seven statements in totality from the cross. We'll print them for you in coming days, so don't worry about writing them all down. We deliberately narrow our focus to the particular details of crucifixion as provided by the Apostle John, because God the Spirit, as he drives the pen of John, places our attention upon things that the other gospel writers do not. And so we want to follow the emphasis of the text. And the emphasis of the text for this morning includes two things. Number one, the clothes of Christ. And number two, the charge of Christ to John the Apostle concerning his mother. So clothes and charge are the two things that we're going to look at this morning. And yet those two things ultimately open up into four things that we will consider as we work our way through the text. We start with the clothing of Jesus, which is used by the Spirit of God in the Gospel of John to instruct us concerning, one, the humiliation of Jesus, and two, the validation of the Scriptures. Two things here under the banner clothing. Humiliation of Jesus. Validation of the Holy Scriptures. Now, the level of humiliation indicated as the four soldiers dicker for the personal garments of Jesus is difficult to speak about in public. Verses 23 and 24 are dominated by the Greek verb tense that renders these details as basic matters of fact. When you're going to say something to somebody that is very, very serious, you don't want to be on the jazz. You don't want to be all happy and smiling. You don't want to be overly emotional either and glum or weepy. You want to be able to deal with things in a manner that is straightforward and fact-stating. And it's amazing how quickly in life emotions can swing from one thing and one emotion to the other thing and the other emotion. These past 2 weeks, while Sherry and I were gone on vacation, we had some marvelous experiences, and I thank God for them all. But they weren't all happy. At one particular moment, we were anticipating the aspect of the reunion with our family and that we haven't seen for months. And that's a happy thing. Can't wait for that. When I got a text concerning a couple that I had married, you know what I mean by that, I performed the ceremony. But a couple that I had married back in the year 2000, Joel and Dawn. Joel and Dawn live in Perry, Michigan. And they have four girls. And the text that I got said, pray for Dawn. She's in the hospital with COVID. And my emotion went from the happiness of the reunion with my own family to the aspect of a prayer burden that came my way from a fellow pastor that is bearing the burden of ministry. Now that I'm not. By the way, I later on got the text that Dawn had gone to meet her Lord. Funeral's tomorrow. Four girls, oldest is 19, youngest is 10. Emotions. They can be over here. Ha ha ha. And over here. Oh. And there's a little bit of that that goes on when you read and study a passage like this. Things strike you like they've never struck you before. And so the text reads with a sense of the matter of fact, the stating of facts. And when we begin to appropriate those facts, wow. I'll never forget the day. I know where I was. I know what I was doing. I know exactly what was going on in my life at the time when John 19:23 was read by this preacher for the first time with the words of emphasis brought by the Holy Spirit of God to my soul. Took his garments. Do you know what that means? It means the soldiers took his garments. Jesus was stripped of all clothing. Tragic part of his humiliation on the cross. And when I started to realize that thought and begin to appropriate, I thought, oh, I don't like that. I don't want that. God, why didn't you, as the Father, why didn't you do something there quick? Why didn't you change that situation? It certainly must not be the way that you want it. That cannot be the will of God. That cannot be the will of God. Oh, yes, it was. When Adam, our father, sinned, the first thing he and his honey realized about themselves that had changed is that they were naked. And Adam quickly did what all men do. He said to his honey, could you whip something up so that we can cover ourselves? There is a tremendous drive in the sinner's heart to cover himself. Hence, there are all kinds of religions and all kinds of denominations, and all kinds of things concocted by men to help people cover up. And much of church attendance in many, many places could be described as an ongoing cover up. Adam tried to cover himself with fig leaves. And you know, without me telling you, that God would not take that. God would not accept that. And so the very first human being that ever heard the words, I have you covered, was God to Adam. God acted in the garden to cover Adam. And after covering, God made Adam a promise that temporary shield and covering from the wrath of sin deserved would ultimately come in the seed of the woman. In order for God to cover Adam and thereby, over time, cover me and you who have faith in Christ. In order for God to cover us, God the Son had to be uncovered. Humiliate Jesus so that you can save Timothy Walter Teal. Wow. And we read this morning in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, listen, whose sin is covered. Why would this church exist? Because we have a message from the Lord that there is a way to forever and completely cover your sins. And it's in Jesus Christ the Lord. That truth trumps all other truths. And this morning it is indeed the meal that the Spirit of God has placed before us to be eaten as a congregation. God the Father here enacted to unclothe sinless Jesus so that we might grasp the consequence of our own sin against God. The sinful nakedness is mine and yours. The humiliation of it was put on Jesus. When you think that way, it's awful hard to be casual in your Christianity. It's awful hard to be slipshod in your faith. When you realize and take it to heart, they took his garments. They unclothed him in the will of God so that I could be and you could be forever covered. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Soldiers stripped Jesus of his garments because, of course, in their secular blue-collar world as military men, those garments were valuable. They were all handmade. Four men made four parts. You can almost hear one of those guys say, if you think about it with a sanctified imagination, you can almost hear one of those soldiers say, hey, I could use those sandals for my kid. I got a teenage son. He could. Those sandals would fit him. I want the sandals. You can hear somebody else reluctantly say, oh, I'll take the belt. But the emphasis of John is not upon the sandals, and it's not upon the belt, and it's not upon the hood, and it's not upon the outer tunic. It's upon the inner tunic. And the reason that John puts an emphasis upon the inner tunic, or if you will, the first layer of covering over every Jewish man in that particular day, is because of the fact that the inner tunic was a particular matter of prophecy that comes out of Psalm chapter 22, and that prophecy is fulfilled by this act of license and greed. The soldiers unknowingly fulfill Bible prophecy when they do what they do. And of course, that's what the text then tells us. It says, verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, one, they parted my raiment among them. Parts for parts, pieces for every one of the four. Every one of the four soldiers got a piece, got a part. This guy got the sandals, that guy got the hood, this guy got the outer tunic, this guy got the got whatever, I forgot where it was. Yeah, that. And so they all got a part. They all got a piece. But then, exactly as the scripture says, and for my vesture, my most intimate, personal piece of covering, they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Matter of fact, it's not saying they did it purposely. It's not saying they did it to fulfill Scripture in their minds. It's simply saying they did it exactly as the Bible said they would do it. And so out of the flow of a mention of the clothing of Christ comes two phenomenal truths upon which to let your heart meditate. One, the humiliation of Jesus. Two, the validation of the Scripture. Psalm 22:18 is a double-edged prophecy with both elements of clothing prescribed, both that which was divided up and that which was not rendered or rent, if you will. And that which was not rent, if you will, was the under tunic. Who got it? Don't know. What ultimately became of it? Don't know. This is the first of four scriptural fulfillments that John is going to reference as we continue to study the reality of this sacred saga. Let me just point them out to you for coming weeks. You have this first one here in verse 24. The second one is verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, 28. Then there's 36. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. And then lastly, there are 37. And again, another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Four different times in John's record of the sacred saga, he takes our minds to the validation of prophecy as it is happening at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is no surprise to the family of God that the living Word of God on the cross fulfilled the written Word of God we find in our Bibles. Written Word, living Word, written Word, living Word, living Word, written Word. Half the time, New Testament, you can't even tell which one it's actually talking about. It's usually talking about both. So we see together that the Lord's clothing in this passage of Scripture is used to instruct us concerning the depths of his humiliation and the validation of the Scriptures. When the epistle says that Christ became sin for us, we understand that to be the naked truth. Let's take a few more minutes to talk about the charge given to the Apostle John by the Lord Jesus from the cross. I would suggest that charge, like the clothing, opens up into two things. The charge opens up into two things. Those two things are, one, human affection, and two, heaven-sent salvation. When we think upon the clothing of Christ, that truth opens up so that we can think about humiliation and validation. When we focus upon the charge of Jesus to the Apostle John, that truth opens up to the truth of human affection and heaven-sent salvation. As I said previously, John's own mother stood at hand as Jesus bid John to care for his mother. There's no doubt that what we have before us is a loving expression of human affection. And that is most all that people ever see in this passage. I confess that for a long time in my adult Christian life, that's all I ever saw in the passage. It's not all that to be seen, but it's what is the most easy to see, human affection. And it's real affection. Real affection for the Lord Jesus is what drove that small band of four women to the foot of the cross. Many commentators, many preachers make a thing about the fact that these women, with that motherly instinct that we know that is planted deep within the heart of a woman, womanly instinct caused these women to be very brave. All the men ran. All the men scattered for the most part. John came back, obviously, to stand there with his mother. But it isn't even a very flattering picture to think about John going to the foot of the cross because his mother's there to hold his hand. I mean, come on. But the four women are driven to the cross. And the Lord's love and affection for his mother, it can't be questioned. He has an affection for his mother just like you have an affection for your mother, and I have an affection for my mother, and of course, more. The text reminds us of the Lord's love for John. We know that Jesus had a deep and abiding love for John, and that John had a deep and abiding love for Jesus. Here are five people that loved Jesus, and without doubt, Jesus loved them. In the midst of this cruel and horrific scene, we find a family circle of affection. It helps me to think about it in these terms. In the midst of this crisis, you see in the scripture a family circle of affection. And I would just add before we move on from that, that that's the way the Lord would have the church to live. You and I can spend all kinds of time talking about what's happening out there in the world, what's happening out there in our nation, what's happening out there in our state, what's happening here, there, in our lives, in the big picture. But do you realize that God has put us together so that we would at least, when we gather, have the reality of an experience of a circle of family affection. Here we are together around our Lord. Or not. One of the things that is unique when you get away is sometimes you have church experiences. They're very different from the church experiences you have where you live and breathe and operate. And sometimes there's nothing there of the scriptures of any meaty sense. And sometimes there's nothing there of a family circle of affection. And sometimes that's all that's there. It's a family circle of affection. But if you think about it, this little band of five people standing at the foot of the cross around the Lord Jesus constitutes an interesting picture of what the local church ought to be in every place in which she is to be found. Now, Jesus takes action to place his beloved mother in the care of his disciple. 27 tells us that John took this responsibility very seriously, treating Mary as if his own. And I just call your attention to the fact that the word home in the text, see it? It's italics. You know what that means. And so the verse reads, "Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her, Mary, unto his own." So you think about the aspect of here's John, and here is his own mother, Salome. Salome. And then there is, in that same scene, the Lord Jesus giving his mother, his own mother, Mary, to John, who then receives Mary as his own. Now, John ends up with two mothers. I mean, that's impossible, but that's what you have in this text. John acted to supply, acted to care, out of the normal, natural elements of family affection, everything relative to Mary. Jesus told his mother to look to John, and he told John to look to Mary. Let me say that again. Jesus told Mary, look to John. He told John, look to Mary. And the way in which Jesus said that implies it's permanent. It isn't like, you take her for a while, when I get back after resurrection, I'll come back and see her, I'll take her, I'll take care of her. No. No, there's a good indication here that when Jesus said to Mary, you look to John, and when he said to John, you look to Mary, there's good indication that it's permanent. But all of the things we've just said can all be understood, and rather easily understood, even by unsaved people, under the terms of human affection. But there is so much more going on here than family affection and righteous duty. When Mary heard from the angel of the miraculous conception of the child to be named Jesus, she had a clear understanding of her sinful self. The now famous Magnificat clearly reveals that Mary knew herself to be a sinner. Mary, in that tremendous magnification of God, Luke chapter 1 is where you'd find it, breaks out in praise. And she praises specifically, her praise is directed specifically to one. And if you read the Magnificat, you will see clearly in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, that Mary directs her praise to, quote, God, my Savior. I would submit to you that Mary in that moment of pregnancy, that Mary in that moment pre-pregnancy at the angel's announcement, nor in this moment of record here at the foot of the cross, fully understood her son to be God, her Savior. She believed her son to be the Savior of God. She believed her son to be the Savior of God as promised and prophesied. But the full realization that her son Jesus was God in flesh was yet to dawn upon her. She knew previously, and I believe she knew in this moment, that she needed saving, and that God gave his own son for the purpose of saving. She may well have had a surge of long pondered thoughts in this moment, as said to her by that old man Simeon, and even thoughts as said to her by Jesus himself at the age of 12, I must be about my Father's business. But note with me that Jesus here calls her woman. Woman. When Jesus therefore saw, 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman. By the way, he said unto his mother, woman. He said unto John, mother. He called Mary woman, but he referred to Mary, to John, as mother. That's important. That's important. That's significant. Previously, Jesus had said at the great miracle of Cana, when interacting with Mary over water turned to wine, he had said, woman, my hour has not yet come. Now that hour had come, and again Jesus said, woman, as he transfers relational responsibility to John, and again I argue, permanently. What in the world is going on here? Well, the oldest promise to sinful man is that of the saving seed of the woman. Jesus said to Mary, "Woman!" He might as well have made the announcement, "You're the woman! You're the woman! You're the woman!" Mary's virgin-born son was right there and right then, proving himself to be her Savior and the Savior of the world. Further evidence of the permanent transfer of relations is found in the silence concerning Mary. No further mention of her except in Acts 1:14, where she takes her place among the brethren, among the believers, as did her new son John. She is blessed as the mother of Jesus among other saved ones, not above other saved ones. In a consistent way, later, when the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, James and Jude, write of their half-brother Jesus, there is no mention, absolutely no mention whatsoever of their earthly family connections, but only from James and only from Jude of the glorious eternal salvation that exclusively flows from the throne of heaven to the believing heart through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that moment of time is seen in the record before us. Earthly affections were swallowed up by the heavenly work of salvation. Jesus is for every human person, Jesus is for every believer, God the Savior. When you meet Mary in a coming day, she will not speak of her son as "Jesus, my son." She will speak of him as "God, my Savior." James and Jude will not say, "Well, you know, we were his half-brothers." No. They will only reference the Lord of glory as the Lord of glory. There is in John's record, chapter 19, and the verses that we are looking at this morning, a phenomenal transfer of the glory of God and the work of salvation for the benefit of every soul that believes. Sure, Mary is a special gal. Sure, James and John were special guys. I'm talking about the Lord's half-brothers. But even they were sinners that needed the Lord's saving. And ultimately, God's salvation trumps family affection. In the last 2 weeks, I got to enjoy something I seldom get to rejoice in and enjoy over the course of life. I got to enjoy family affection. It's a cool thing. I like it. I love it. It's really neat. I would recommend it. I would get all the kissing and the hugging you can get in whenever you can get in with those that are legitimate. You know what I'm saying? I'm telling you, it's great. It's great. It's great. But it is not everything. There is one who is everything. And that one is Jesus Christ. It's not father, it's not mother, it's not sister, it's not brother, it's the Lord. And you better get that straight. If you're going to live in these days with a happy and holy heart as to the Lord, there is one who trumps all family affection. Family affection being a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that one is Jesus Christ. Father, help me as a preacher, help this church as a congregation to represent that blessed truth of Christ consistently, regularly, routinely in this place when we come together. Oh, we enjoy our families. Oh, we rejoice in our kids and our grandkids. Oh, we just delight to think about what they do and what they say and where they go and some of the ways in which they bless us. And of course, there is another side to that. Those that bless us and love us the most and we love the most oftentimes hurt us and disappoint us too. But there is a friend. There is one who never disappoints. There is one that puts all relationships, marital, parental, pastoral, social, all relationships in right perspective. And we know from your word that that one is Jesus Christ. And so the prayer that we pray and the song that we're about to sing just gives us that thought of keeping us near the cross, because when we're near to it, we see things. We experience realities that are necessary for our souls as we traverse the issues of life. Bless your people in this place. Draw sinners to the Savior today, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his blessed sake, amen. 319. We'll sing two stanzas.